Father, we are grateful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, and it lights up our path. We as young men and young women can keep our ways pure by giving heed to your word. Your word cuts deep down into where we live, where we don't understand why we do what we do or respond the way we respond. And psychologists take their stabs at it, and psychiatrists try to figure it out. But your word divides everything and cuts right down into the depths of our heart. We know you've told us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that you have given us the scriptures that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. And we believe that there is a completeness here. We thank you that you've laid it in our heart to gather together each Wednesday night just to study large chunks of your word, that we might know what your word says, that we might live it. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I was thinking earlier this week about two of the dominant themes that have come up in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And that is the rebellion that was not taken away from Israel and from Judah. And the rebellion is a little bit different for each one. If you've been studying with us, you'll understand what I'm saying. In Israel, they followed after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They would not turn away from it. There would be one king that would turn them away, but they would return to that again. And the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when the kingdom was divided, he didn't want people to go to Jerusalem because then they might be won over by Rehoboam and begin to worship him as king, and he would lose his place. And so out of fear, he built two altars and he built two golden calves, and he said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Serve and worship him." And throughout the history of Israel, they continued to go back to this. And it was as if, I think a comparison today would be those that want to make their own Christianity. Those today who say, "I serve and I follow God," but they don't serve and follow God the way that the Bible tells us we need to serve and follow and submit to Christ. Instead, they come up with their own ideas. "Well, I can do these things. I can be involved in this sin. I can live this way, and I can still be a Christian." And we've all met them. And really, Israel was not serving God at all, because God wasn't that golden calf. And the people who say, "I'm serving God," but then don't serve and listen to and obey Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're really not saved either. Now, the tribe or the nation of Judah was a little bit different. They didn't continually go back to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They started to near the end, and when God takes them into captivity. But throughout most of their few hundred years history, they did not. Instead, their downfall was worshiping on the high places. And that was a religion of convenience. God wanted them to travel to Jerusalem to worship him. And really, if you take the tribe of Judah, it's really not that far for this nation, the section that they had, to travel to Jerusalem. But they didn't want to do it. So rather than going to Jerusalem to sacrifice in the temple, they would go up on high hills. They would build their little altars, and they would get their little priests to come over and to sacrifice there for them. And it became a religion of convenience. "I'll serve God, I'll follow him, this is Judaism, I'm going to live for this, but I'm going to do it on my terms, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm really not going to go out of my way to serve God." As I thought about that this week, I thought, man, that's much of Christianity today. I don't know how many there are out there who believe that they're serving God, but they're really serving someone else, like the son of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. But I know there's a lot of people today who have a religion of convenience, who serve Christ as long as it is convenient to them. And I wanted to go here to start to Luke chapter 9, and I want you to look at verse 57. It says, "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Oh, what a great promise. What a great confession of commitment. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't say to this guy who said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." He said, didn't say, "Good, because you're going to get a Lexus camel. You're going to get a two-story house. You follow me, you're going to be rich. Powerful. Famous. Because my God owns all the cattle on a thousand hills. Didn't do that. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, there's going to be a cost to your Christianity. Following and serving God is not a religion of convenience, but it is a point at which we sacrifice for him. He goes on, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. Now the first one went to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now Jesus says to this one, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Follow me. Well, my dad's dead. His body is laying out. And I've got to go put it in the ground. But that's not what he meant. He meant, wait until my dad dies. And then I will follow you. Probably wait until my father dies and I get my inheritance and I'm really set. And then I will follow you. Jesus told him to follow. In fact, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let the world live for those things, but you and I, as followers of Christ, have been called to preach the kingdom of God. I don't think that Jesus was being brutal to him when he said, let the dead bury their dead, but saying that we've been called away from those things and into the kingdom of God, and it takes sacrifice. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, whom are at my house. Again, that sounds pretty reasonable. I'll follow you, but let me go and say goodbye. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. As believers, we cannot say, I kind of want to do it my way and I'll worship on the high places. As believers, we must say, Lord, what do you want from me? And here is my life. I lay it down. I die, excuse me, I die to myself that I might be able to live for you. Turn just a couple of chapters over now. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 25 of chapter 14. This is Luke still. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Great crowds were following after Jesus at this point. And he turns around and he tells them this. And of course, what is Jesus saying? It flies in the face of everything else that he's taught us about love and all of those things. But he's talking about being his disciple and that our commitment to him and our love to him must be so close that we must hate our own lives and that the closest relationships to us are like hatred in comparison. There's a Keith Green song called I Pledge My Head. And if you've ever heard the song, he goes through, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. I pledge my kids to heaven for the gospel. In the part where he says, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, he says this, I told her on the day we were wed, I would rather be found dead than to love you more than the one who saved my soul. That's the commitment. That we have a greater love and passion for God than any other relationship within our lives. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember, Jesus had not died on the cross yet. Bearing a cross was a form of execution. Before you died, you carried your cross. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. No longer are we living for the things that we lived for before we came to Christ. And if this is equivalent to the high places, you know, as we studied the books of 1 and 2 Kings, We've asked ourselves over and over again, why couldn't they give this up? I've asked that question in several of the studies. Why couldn't they just give it up? Give up the high places and go to Jerusalem and worship? But I think that same question could be asked of you and I. Why don't we just lay everything down? Why don't we surrender our lives and die to ourselves and stop trying to follow Christ with a religion of convenience? There are even churches today that try to make things just as convenient as they possibly can for individuals in order to bring them in, and they don't want to offend them. They don't want to say anything that might upset them and get them to leave. The Bible tells us that the preaching of the cross is offensive, that the name of Jesus causes people to stumble, and he is the stumbling block. And we can expect every once in a while someone to get up and walk out when the gospel is being preached. And I'll tell you what, as much as I don't like it, I'm never upset when someone does that. When we're preaching the gospel and somebody gets up and walks out angrily, I see the stumbling block of Jesus being set before them. May we not go to the high places. May we not be of those who live for a convenient Jesus or a convenient faith. But may we die to ourselves. Say, I sacrifice and I'll surrender. And Lord, you speak to me and tell me what you want me to do, and I'll go there. And I'll give up everything in my life. I'll give it all to you. I lay it all down. It's yours. And you tell me what you want. Surrender your life to him completely. Sometimes that's really easy to do when you're young and you don't have anything. When you get a little bit older and you start accumulating stuff, laying everything before Christ becomes a little bit more difficult. But that's what he requires of us. And that's what he wants from us. Now let's go back now to 2 Kings. Kind of my little tangent there on the high places and the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But we will return to it again before we're out of the book of 2 Kings. And I really do believe that they are equated in those ways. Hezekiah was a great king. He drove out all of the, even the high places. Hezekiah was the only king to do that. And then Manasseh, his son, came along and built the high places once again. Manasseh went back to building the temples, the sons of that Jeroboam, the altars and the golden cows that Jeroboam had done. Manasseh had returned to all of those things, and then Manasseh got taken into captivity, remember? And then in captivity by the Assyrians, they put hooks in him, and it says in his agony that he called out to God, and God heard him, and God forgave him, and God brought him back into the land, and that he removed all these things. And then his son Amon, in verse 19 of chapter 21, comes to the throne, and he does everything according to his to Manasseh did before he repented. And so he brings all of these things back in again. So there's a revival, and there's a time of being cleaned up, and then they return back to these sins. Then it gets cleaned up, and they return back to these sins. And now we have a young boy come to the throne, a guy by the name of Joash, because Amon only reigned for a couple of years, and so his son was 8 years old when he came to the throne. And you might say, oh man, there's going to be problems with that. But Joash was one of the best kings that there were. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Joash was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of this person of that place. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. So as a young boy, and his mother is mentioned here again, just as Hezekiah's mother was mentioned, and I think that the godly influence of his mother made him a good king. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of we don't really care, but it's there, that's him, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those who are doing the work, who are overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damage of the house, the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone and repair the house. However, there needs to be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully. So Josiah wants to make sure that the money is getting into the hands of the right people to rebuild the house of God. Because under Manasseh and Ammon, the house of God had been neglected, and they had built all of these other temples to all of these different gods. But Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Seraphim, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Seraphim, and he read it. Now Seraphim, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that you found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who did the work, who were overseers of the house. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now they had neglected the law. This would be the first five books of the Old Testament. They had neglected it. It had told them exactly how they were supposed to live and how kings were supposed to live. But the scriptures had been completely lost, and they were not following after them at all. And now here is this scribe, and he finds it, and he brings it, and he reads it before the king, which would have been rather lengthy. All of Deuteronomy, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Genesis being read before the king. And the king hears it. Verse 12, then the king commanded, verse 11, now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. It was a sign of great grief that he had, that they had not been obeying the things that God told them to do. This ought to be the result of the word of God in our lives. When we hear that we aren't doing what God wants us to do, there ought to be a grief and a commitment to change the way that we live, to do it. There was a great famine in it. Now he tears his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Archbor the son of this guy, that guy, and the person, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of the book that he has found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. He realizes that God's wrath is coming against them, and how much they would have been blessed had they kept God's word in a place of priority. But it was such a lack of priority to them that it got tossed aside. And because of that, there was all kinds of difficulties and problems in their lives. And I wonder if to some degree, some of us might not do the same thing. We pick up our Bibles for church and brush off the dust because we don't find ourselves pouring into the Word of God on a regular basis. It gets put aside and it gets buried and it gets forgotten. Then all of a sudden, there's some difficulties that go on in our lives. We find ourselves once again pulling out our Bible and flipping through and beginning to read some of the things that are there. Beginning to look over some of the passages that we underlined in years past. All of a sudden it begins to speak to us again. And we forget the great and awesome blessings that go with the man who makes the Word of God a high priority in his life. Judah had not, and it had resulted in great problems. It says, so Hilkiah the priest, and it goes on giving the list of these names again, and then some. It says, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, so this is a prophetess, by the way. They spoke to her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard that I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Now, why is it that one generation would turn and take away all of these abominations, and the next generation would reintroduce them all? The next generation would come along, and they would return to all of these abominations, and the next generation would remove them all. Why was it that they were able to go back and forth so quickly? I believe it is because the commitment of the children of Israel during the time of the kings, whether it's the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, doesn't matter. I believe that their commitment was shallow. Therefore, if there was someone in leadership who said, we are going to serve the Lord, okay, we'll serve the Lord. Someone came along and began to introduce all kinds of other abominations and false gods, then they just kind of fell in behind. And that's why God's judgment will come upon them. He will not bring judgment upon Josiah, because his heart is tender towards God and he wants to do what is right. But once Josiah is gone and out of the way, then judgment will come and they will be carried off as a nation into captivity. Because as a people, their hearts were not turned towards God. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Now the king then gathered all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem together. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all of the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which he had found in the house of the Lord. So he gathers them all together, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the inhabitants of Judah, and he begins to read. And I wonder if he pronounced the names any better than I pronounce the names when I go through it. He just starts reading it. And if you think sometimes that you know, church services go on a little bit long, and sometimes our teachings go on a little long, could you imagine reading from Genesis all the way through the first five books of the Bible, and you're all just standing there listening to what was said? It says, then the king stood by a pillar, verse 3, and made a covenant before the Lord, follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes, and all of his heart, with all of his heart, all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So all of the people follow after Josiah, but their commitment is shallow. And as soon as Josiah is gone, they revert back to the very things that there were before. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah. That's Ashtoreth, by the way, which is the Diana, the same as Diana, the goddess of the world, according to paganism and Canaanite worship. And you remember that Manasseh had introduced them, and then Manasseh had removed them, and then they had been reintroduced again. And so now he's taking them out. And for all of the hosts of heaven, which is worship of angels and also worship of heavenly bodies, the worship of stars and constellations. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the field of Kidron and carried the ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in high places in the cities of Judah and the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden images from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron to the ground and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for their wooden images. The perverted persons here would be the homosexuals that had actually moved into the house of the Lord. And then the prostitutes that had their booths that were right there by the house of the Lord. And he had removed all of that. We are now coming to the end of the nation of Israel. And if you read the book of Jeremiah and you read the book of Isaiah, there are references in both books to those that were perverted. That is, taking sexually that which is natural, a desire from a man to a woman to marry and to have sex and to pursue them sexually, a natural God-given drive, and to pervert that, a man for a man or a woman for a woman. And Jeremiah speaks against this, and Isaiah speaks against it, because it was becoming prevalent in their day. It seems that when nations turn away from God and they begin to go after their own way, one of the last things that happens is a strong movement of the homosexual community. And I believe that we are having the same thing today. And I believe if the Lord tarries too much longer, that our nation will be judged. If we continue to embrace these things and do not turn away from these laws that are being passed. I heard again today, and I don't know where it was, someplace back east or further back east from us anyway, that there was a statue out in front of a town hall. Did you guys hear this? And the statue had a Bible in it. And so a couple of guys sued, saying separation of church and state. You can't have a Bible on public property. And so they were commanded to remove this Bible off of this statue. So they can have the statue, but they can't have the Bible on its premises. At the same time, judges are breaking the law and issuing marriage licenses to same-sex couples, and nothing is happening to them. At the same time that we're being told that these things can't separate. And I believe that we cannot continue on this way forever. I believe that we could be positive and say, oh, this is all, you know, God's going to come, and, you know, pretty soon everything's going to be okay. But I don't know. Maybe the Lord will tarry for a while and our nation will be judged. Who knows? But I believe that we are the salt and we are the light, and that we do make a difference. And so he removes them from there, even from the very house of God, which is an interesting thing, because here we have these perverted people, which the word is sodomites, which is homosexuals, that are in the house of God. And there are all kinds of different denominations now that are ordaining homosexuals as priests. Not only are they only accepting them into the church, but they're bringing them into the church, both homosexuals and lesbians, as priests, as pastors, leading the churches. So that just as it had come into the house of God in their day, it has come into the house of God in our day as well. And he brought all of the priests, verse 8, from the city of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Gibeah to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places and the gates that were in the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophon, that person too, which is in the valley of the sun, Hinnom. And that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. We've talked a lot about what that is. That was the sacrificing of their son to these different gods. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They believe that the sun was pulled through the sky by horses. And so they had built horses to worship. So these horses are destroyed. The entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech and the officer who was in the court. And they burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized them and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were on the east of Jerusalem, which were in the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built from Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcah, the abomination of Ammon. And he broke to pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was in Bethel. He didn't just stay in Judah now, because Bethel is in Israel. And remember that Joash, or Josiah, is the king over Judah. So now he goes down to Jerusalem, to the temple that was in Bethel, where they had the golden calf. It says, moreover, the altar that was in Bethel and the high places, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both the altar and the high places and broke them down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned. He saw the tombs that were in the mountains. And he sent and he took the bones of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the men of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah to proclaim these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Years before this, there had been a prophet that had come down from Judah into Israel that had said, Josiah, before he was ever born, Josiah will come down and burn these tombs. And now here is the tomb of that man that had come down and given that prophecy for Josiah. So here he has a confirmation of what he is doing through the word of God, which I believe is the real reason for prophecy. I believe that understanding prophecy, knowing the prophecies of the Bible that have come true, knowing the ones that have come true in our day and in our times, is a great thing for confirmation. It just helps us to confirm that which we know and we live for. But you can imagine that Josiah, he's down here and he's doing these things because he's doing them for God. He's burning all of these things. He's grinding them to powder that they might not be able to restore these again. And all of a sudden he comes to a tomb and he says, this is the guy that prophesied that you were going to come down and actually do these things. And it was a great confirmation that what he was doing was the correct thing to do. And I think that that's the purpose of prophecy, to give us a confirmation. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So he's, you know, taking all these other bones of all these people that had been ungodly and had all these ungodly things around their tombs. They're taking the stone, the bones out of there. They're burning their sepulchers because they have all of these other rituals, all these other gods around them. But he says, leave the bones of this guy alone. So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now, Josiah also took away all of the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria and the kings of Israel. He had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that they had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there and all of the altars and burned men's bones on them and returned to Jerusalem. So he executes the priests of the high places that are still down in Israel. And these would be the guys that are kind of honoring God, remember, but they're also kind of living the way of the Samaritans. It says, then the king commanded all of the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written to this in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges, when the judges judged Israel. They were to keep the Passover once a year, to look back and remember how God had delivered them out of Egypt, and how the death angel had passed over them because of the blood that was on the doors, and how the lamb was sacrificed. And of course, that all speaks of Jesus. And for so many years, they had not kept the Passover. They had not brought the lamb into their house that would become a pet, and then slaughtered that lamb, and then went through the rituals and eating that lamb, which were all a picture of the Messiah. They hadn't done it since the time of the judges, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the eighth year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Judah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols and abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Now after him did any arise like him. So just as we saw the great wickedness of Manasseh, we got this list of all the wicked things that Manasseh had done. Now we get to Josiah, and we see all the great things that Josiah does in removing all of this wickedness from Israel. Not only did he hear the word of God and get touched emotionally by it, tear his clothes, and cry out to God, but he also went out to change things in his life. Once again, that is a perfect picture of conversion. The Word of God comes in our lives and we hear it. We're touched emotionally by it. You know, I'm amazed every so often as we just teach the Word of God, as we go over the basic aspects of the gospel, that every once in a while I'll look out and I'll see someone who's crying. Someone that's just wiping their eyes and they're just touched by God. And we're not talking about anything that is particularly emotional. Now, I know you can manipulate crowds to be into emotional aspects and emotional things, but we don't do that. That's not what we do. We don't try to get you to, you know, get emotional and then make a commitment. But God touches people's hearts and they're moved by God. And then you've got to go the next step, which is to implement the things that God is speaking to you. You hear the Word of God, you're touched emotionally by God's Word, and then you go out and do it, and that is the result. Well, the result of that is salvation. The works don't save you, but the works are a result of a real commitment when you hear the Word of God, are touched emotionally, and then you go out and you do it effectively. And it would seem, after all of these things that he does, I mean, he goes pretty far. He goes farther than Hezekiah did. Hezekiah removed these things, but he goes out and grinds them, throws them in the river so they can't revive them again. However, it doesn't work. Why? Because it wasn't those things that were the problem. It was the hearts of men and women. It's not the wicked things around us that are the problem. It's the hearts of men and women that end up being the problem. So we pick it up in verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight, and I have, as I have removed Israel, and will cast her off the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. And of course, the question is, why is he going out to battle with the Assyrians? Why is he getting involved in this fight and in this battle? And that's where his life is lost. He was a good man who desired to turn Israel away from these sins. He goes out into battle and he dies there in the valley of Megiddo. Then the servants moved his body into the chariots from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. Didn't burn him there. They buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king and reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was this, and the daughter of that place. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, here we go again. So his son gets to the throne. He does evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So even though everything has been destroyed and removed, all of a sudden he reintroduces all of these things. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison. So this guy gets taken captive by Pharaoh Necho at Riblah, the land of Hamath, and that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and talents of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and charged him and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but the tax of the land gave money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to their assignments, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was that person, and the daughter of this person of that place. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And so once again, after the great reforms of Josiah, they turn back again to all of these things, and they begin to live after these things once again, because the commitment to them was shallow and it wasn't anything that was deep. May the changes in our lives be deep, meaningful changes. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can take time to look back at this period, the time of the kings. And as we watch the nation of Israel coming to the place where you bring your judgment down upon them, we see their neglect of the Passover. We see their putting the word of God to no priority at all, to where it's even lost and one day discovered. We see that you honored and blessed them when they brought it back again, but the very next nation turns away from you, or the very next generation turns away from you again. Lord, may our hearts be serious in following you. May we follow you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, and all of our strength. May we die to ourselves, and may our relationship with you become closer than it has ever been before as we surrender ourselves to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.